Let us turn our Bibles, if you would please, to Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. To welcome all of you this morning, and thank you for being here. It's always a pleasure and an honor to be with the family of God. I don't think I can say that enough, and how much I appreciate all of you and in having this Lord's Day together and being together and just opening the Word of God together, fellowshipping together, and just getting to know one another. I mean, I think in our day we've lost, you know, the biblical doctrine of the local church and what it really means and the authority of the local church and the power of the local church. And it's just nice to be able to make that venture back to the truth in Scripture and what it means to truly be the church. So I'm grateful for all of you. Luke 9, starting in verse 51, reading, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?' But he turned and he rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity and privilege to come before you this day. Lord, thank you for the precious shed blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and King and Savior. Lord, thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for the newness of life. Lord, we're overwhelmed and fascinated with just who you are. Lord, would you enable us today to understand the Word of God? Would you enable me today, Lord, to proclaim the Word of God? Lord, would you help me, Father? And all of my faults and all of my shortcomings, Lord, I just look to Christ. Holy Spirit of the living God, would you come and just dwell powerfully amongst your people? Would you open their hearts, Lord God? Those today that are here today that don't truly know you, have not been transformed by your power, have not been converted or regenerated, those who are still lost and without hope, Lord, those who are maybe trying to get in another way or their own way, Lord. Lord, would you bring great conviction upon these today? Would you draw them by your love, Lord? Would you show them the holiness of your character and the power of your redemption? Lord, would you cause us as the body of Christ to see Christ high and lifted up? Would you give us that Isaiah 6 moment, Lord? Would you open our eyes to see the beauties of Christ, the excellencies, his glory, Lord? Transform us, Lord. Use us for your glory. Enable us, empower us, thrust us out into the harvest field. Help us to get over ourselves. Grant us the gift of repentance and faith, Lord. Deliver us from our pride and our self-righteousness and our Pharisaism, Lord. God, help us truly to live for you, Lord, with a pure and unadulterated faith, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. The Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The first point here, that we must stop and consider and take notice of, is the reaction of his disciples. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they saw his face. It was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And notice, in this particular paragraph from verse 51 to 56, we see that the word face is repeated three times. This is God's way of giving us an explanation point or shouting to get our attention. Christ in this moment was in such a state of urgency and divine determination that he literally traumatized his disciples. In their shock, all they could do is say something out of their stupor. Jesus was in striking distance of Jerusalem, and they knew it. At least they thought they knew it. Because here we see that Christ is on a mission. And their response to his countenance, the look on his face, as the Bible says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem, that he was pursuing his mission, that it was so startling to them that they were trying to figure out exactly what he was doing. And it is here in these verses that Jesus, by his very face, his countenance, is clearly communicating a message of steadfastness, of purpose, of judgment, passion, and mission. This is what we call a no-nonsense face. A face that says, I am unmovable, steadfast, determined. I'm going forth into battle. This is war. This is not pretending. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. In other words, there is no uncertainty in my bones. I know exactly where I am going. I know exactly what will be accomplished. Jesus wore what I title this message, his war face. Now I know it seems like the last couple messages that I spoke is, you know, taking the kingdom by violence, and all these last messages seem to be dealing with the issue of having to be battle ready, to be ready for war, to look at this world with the perspective as the scriptures give us the perspective of how we should look and how we should measure the world around us, this fallen, rebellion, apostate world, and how we should look at this world, how we should deal with this world, and what kind of attitude should we have when we confront the days that we are living in. And we stop for just a moment and we can just consider and look around at the state even of our own country and the things that are going on, even in American evangelicalism, makes us shudder. In the ways and the man-centered ways that we go about taking on this world is opposite than what we really see in Scripture and how Jesus Christ himself confronted the world around him. And here we see Jesus Christ with his jaw set like flint going to Jerusalem. For what? To be crucified. To give up his life for the ransom of his people. He was on a mission. He had a war face. He knew what he was up against. He knew what he had to deal with. And this is the whole idea that these verses capture. And the essence and the power of these things radiate as we study these verses and we look at Christ's life and how he lived even in his day and what it was that he was trying to teach his disciples, what he was trying to communicate with his very behavior, with his very countenance? What was he communicating to them? There is something that happens within a man when the odor of war permeates the atmosphere. Not just for war's sake, not some bloodlust intensity, but a purpose that demands something beyond what we can give. We hunger. We inherently hunger for a cause that will test the deepest soil of our being. And this is why we find ourselves immersed in stories of great survival, where heroes overcome great odds and by God's grace reach their intended goals. And I think even today, this is why you see young men who are just intoxicated with video games and fantasy. Because in reality, they're on this almost this restless search to find something or somewhere where they can somehow capture their manhood, capture how they were created. Because in reality, if it's not going to be accomplished from without, we turn to so many different, at least in our day, with all the technology, all the social media, all the gaming, and all the things out there that literally just intoxicate us with fantasy and these false ideas of reality. You know, they say that when they're teaching the infantry how to go into battle and how to be able to overcome the fear of killing somebody, they train them through these certain styles of video games where they become so real that the mind actually believes it's actually doing what's happening on the screen. So they do this enough times that their fear of taking another man's life or killing somebody is almost obliterated through the obsessive gaming or obsessive subjection of putting themselves through a series of watching this stuff, engrossing themselves in this stuff to a point where it just becomes almost a fake reality. Almost kind of like a social media with all the relationships that are out there. You've got 1,000 electronic friends. You know, it's like, why take the work and the effort to get to know somebody when we can somehow create 1,000 electronic friends? And we can somehow try to satisfy that longing within our humanity that were designed by God, made in the image of God, the triune God, who even makes sense out of what social reality actual means. And then we take these false counterfeit versions and we try to apply this to our lives and somehow try to find satisfaction out of it. But in the end, what does it do? It leads us to more meaninglessness and more depression, more suicide, and all kinds of evil. And I think this is kind of where we're at today. When, you know, in reality, God, when he saves us, when he changes us, when he transforms us, when he gives us his spirit, when he puts his desires within us, when he gives us new appetites and new desires, and he changes us, and we've tasted that newness of life, God gives us his purposes, his desires. He gives us what it is that he would have us to do. And he sets us on that course. But when we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness, as an unbeliever would do, we're reduced to all different kinds of gimmicks and ideas and different things that compensate for the truth. And I believe that even here with the disciples, they're seeing Christ. He's on a mission. But in reality, if you look at it right from the very beginning, right from their calling, right to the point to where they desert him, When he's taken in after Judas betrays him with the kiss, we see that a lot of their plans and a lot of their ideas were actually different than what Christ's idea actually was. So how are we as followers supposed to respond to these verses? Let's take a look. First of all, the Bible says that he set his face. The Bible says in the very beginning of this chapter, when the time had come for him to what? To be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus was clearly on a mission. He was not going on some sort of men's retreat, but was on the front lines, crossing over into enemy lines. This was the decisive battle that would redeem his bride, conquer sin, overcome the world. And as the Bible says in 1 John 3:8, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7, it says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced or mocked. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Christ was not double-minded. He was not a double-minded man. He was firm, determined, resolute, relentless, single-minded, unchanging, unwavering, unhesitating, unfaltering, unswerving, unyielding, unflinching, and uncompromising. And this is how we should be. When Jesus says, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to all people. And this is how we should be when we're commanded by the Lord to not compromise his word. How many of us are so pressured, even in our day, to try to water things down to make them more palatable to those around us, to try to fill our churches and not to offend anybody? Today, we have to be those that are willing to be small, if it means staying small, to stay honest and faithful to the word of God. In James 1:8, it says, a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Not just some of your ways. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Do you know anybody who's double-minded? Have you ever been double-minded yourself? I have. I've been double-minded. And I know where that goes. When you're not resolute and you're not steadfast and you don't persevere, and you start to compromise in just little areas of life, you start getting double-minded, unsure, uncertain, everything else goes to the wayside too. You ever notice that? But you ever notice that when you get yourself right with the Lord and you find yourself seeking him, pursuing him, going after that first love and communing with God, and you find yourself just fascinated with him again, in love with Christ, to where your whole life is literally just consumed with him, that everything else in life kind of just falls together, not in the sense that it all works out, but in the sense that in light of eternity, as the psalmist says, none of these things move me, because I am in Christ. I am on that solid rock. Now, obviously, there is an obvious cost to following Christ, as seen in the second half of this chapter, which we will not have time to explore. But the point is clear that his followers did not have a clue what this true mission was and what it truly would cost them personally. Because we keep on reading the chapter, we see that when he starts confronting disciples to come after him, they started making excuses about returning home to their wives, to their work, to their funerals. There will always be excuses and things that demand our time and attention. Isn't that right? Today we are addicted to distractions. We are addicted to being distracted. We almost don't feel, in one sense, normal unless we are distracted. Because we are so fragmented in our lives with everything. We've got so much going on and so much that demands our attention, right? From every nook and cranny, there's something howling for us and wanting our attention, wanting us to answer this text, this email, this message, this. There's so many things going on that we're really not good at anything. We never really spend the time that's necessary to really become skillful in what God has called us to become. Because let's face it, the enemy makes these promises to us and we become almost self-deceived and thinking, somehow, if I can reach the multitudes, if I can reach the masses quicker and I can get myself out there faster, somehow, where does I want to go, I'll get there quicker because I've got more exposure. So we take this time that we're obsessed with making a name for ourselves, right? Trying to create some kind of platform for fame, recognition, affirmation. But if we would take all that time and all that energy that it takes to just to be consumed on trying to be noticed for what we do, and we would take that time and we would just invest it in what God has called us to do quietly, and we would work on that, and we would develop that, and we would ask God to continue to grow that, trust me, when it gets to that point, you won't have to sit there and publicize yourself incessantly on Facebook or any other social media. Because when you become good at something, the Bible says, see a man who is skilled in his ways, he will stand before kings. God has no problems promoting us to where he wants to put us. But when we're obsessively trying to skip over the process by which God has us, we'll find ourselves in all kinds of things. And we really need to, as even as a church, to repent of our distractions. I mean, how many of us could take the time that we normally would spend chatting with strangers and be able to put that time, and I'm not trying to be a pulpit bully. I'm just saying the reality, if we took that time and we used that time, we utilized that time to serve others or to spend it on our knees and worshiping the Lord or studying the Word of God or looking to how we can get out and reach this world for Jesus Christ. I mean, think of how much time we waste just on self. Just on ways to just lift ourselves up to people can look at us and recognize us and somehow adore us. And we don't say that. We always say, well, we're doing it for the glory of God, right? I mean, that's the excuse most people use. They try to cover themselves with some kind of spiritual garment to try to just go ahead and just endorse their behavior. But the reality is a lot of it's just selfishness. We're buying into the world system, but yet we're covering ourselves with church clothes. Number two, Jesus sent his messengers before his face. Jesus sent his messengers before his face. To prepare, the Bible says, for his arrival. In Matthew 10:16, the Bible says, Jesus was telling his disciples, behold, I send you forth as sheep, right? In the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, it says, as it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. John's ministry ushered in the first advent of our King. And most certainly, the ministry that God has given us, what Christ has commanded us to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to all people, will usher in what? The second advent of our King, the return of Christ. Jesus will return soon. I don't know what soon means in God's time. I just don't. I'm not one of those guys that are going to guess either. The reality is that Jesus Christ will return. He's coming back. He is coming back. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. We need to have our houses in order. Jesus said, occupy until I come. What does that look like? What's that reality? It's interesting because I won't take very long as we look at the life of John the Baptist and the introduction of the ministry of Christ, his three-year ministry, we look at the kind of individual that Jesus used. Look at the kind of guy and the kind of ministry that Christ used, or God used to usher in Christ. I mean, it wasn't a pretty ministry at all. As a matter of fact, it was exactly the opposite of what you would probably see in most circles today in America. I mean, John was not a pretty sight. He didn't preach a pretty message. He wasn't a popular guy. As a matter of fact, they had, in order to stop him, they had to take his head off. They had to actually kill him. And his message, he preached repentance. He preached the wrath of God, the holiness of God. He stood up for truth, and he proclaimed truth at the expense of his own reputation and his own career and his own popularity. This is the kind of ministry that you that God put in place to usher in the King of Kings. Think about that for a minute. Put that in its proper perspective. He didn't use a pretty Pharisee that had all the perfect clothes, the perfect outfit, was supposedly keeping the law perfectly, right? Perfectly kosher. He had just some wild, crazy nutcase standing up on these rocks preaching repentance to people. And it's just amazing to me because I look at the times that we're living in now and the things that are befalling our nation and even the types of religions that we see in our country that call themselves Christian. And even the other religions out there that, you know, propagate a false gospel. But much of even the American phenomenon of the stuff that we see out there hates biblical Christianity. I have seen, being out on the streets proclaiming the gospel, more hatred spewed out of the mouths of professed Christians than I have out of just people just, quite frankly, calling themselves unbelievers. As a matter of fact, it's just the opposite with those who just say, I don't believe. You know, but there's more respect that comes from a person that would just say, hey, listen, I don't believe in what you're preaching. Fine. At least we know where to go from there. But the problem is a lot of the professing Christians in our country, they'll come out and telling you that you're doing it all wrong. Or they will curse, be vile, or even resort to physical persecution. And I believe that that spirit today that you see on a lot of what's going on in America and the American church is the same spirit that you see in Jesus' time, John the Baptist's time, that rested upon the Pharisees. I see that same ungodly, grace-hating spirit in the world today. And if we're not ready, if we do not have our war face on, we will be easily moved. We'll be easily knocked off track. It's high time. It's high time that we put off the pretending, playing dress up. It's time we get our war faces on and get in to battle. Number three, set your face for the times. Even though the scriptures say the time had come for Jesus to be received up, in verse 53, it says that the face of Jesus was not received. His fiery countenance was offensive. He was not cheery enough. He was not positive enough. He was not loving enough. His flaming face indicated a crisis. His face declared war. In Luke 6:26, Jesus says, woe to you, and all men speak well of you. For their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. The look on his face was such that it startled his disciples into a frenzy, a false zeal. Christ's countenance radiated a seriousness that could not be understood by human minds. His face spoke and communicated another world. And I think this is where you're seeing almost the immaturity of his disciples displayed. This reality here, when they're seeing their leader with that look on his face, something's going on here. But something stirred them up to such an extent where they're like, you want us to call fire down? They must have seen something on Christ's face. They must have seen something in that look that made them respond in such a way that we better call fire down from heaven. They're seeing something on Christ's countenance that was communicated to them. That there's a war about to happen. And we better quickly act. Should we call fire down like Elijah did upon them? Obviously, in their zeal, they spoke, but they didn't know the truth, obviously. But you can see in their response just the image by which Christ was bearing and the look on his face, setting his jaw like flint as he was going to Jerusalem. That very reality of what he looked like stirred them to such an extent that they're ready to call fire down upon their enemies. And I think that is the reality that we're actually seeing here, because you'll find when someone, one person, catches on fire and they get on fire to do something, it stirs people up. I remember when it was the year 2007, I believe it was, our family got called to Scotland to go and preach the word of God in the open air on the streets of Scotland for 2 years. Did a church plant there, and it was just absolutely amazing. If you've never been to Scotland, go. You have to go. It's just such an amazing place. But I remember I came in from prayer, and I had spoken to my wife, and I had said that I believe God's calling us to Scotland. And at that point, you know, we had four children. Four, wasn't it? Four? We had four, so she's, you know, not real excited about the whole idea, you know, because she hadn't been convinced yet that this is where God was seriously calling us. Because let's face it, you know what I mean? Going to Scotland sounds like a great idea. You know, whether that's of God or not, who doesn't want to go to Scotland to preach the gospel, right? So I believe, what it was like 6 months later, we were sitting down for dinner, and she had a look on her face. And I really wasn't sure what that look was. And I didn't know if I was in trouble. You know, the look that the wife gives you when you've done something wrong. Or I just didn't know, but I knew something just by her countenance that something was going on. So I asked her about, you know, what's wrong. And she had just said that, you know, she felt that she was ready to go to Scotland. She was ready to pack up, take our family, and go to Scotland. That God had opened her heart and given her a heart for the Scottish people. So that look on her face was a war face. You know, and I wasn't quite sure at that very moment what that face actually meant, but I knew the countenance was serious. And it was that very moment that the Lord liberated us to go to Scotland for 2 years to preach the gospel to the Scottish people. Amazing 2 years. God did an amazing thing. But the point I'm trying to make is that there was that face and there was that countenance that sometimes isn't so easily understood. But the reality was, my wife was ready. And she had the war face, which I had the war face from the beginning. But you see, we had to be on the same page. Our faces had to be set for the times. We had to be ready for what the times were about ready to dish out. And if we were going to go into Scotland, that dark city, where the police have stopped calling it Scotland and they've called it gangland because it's the knife crime capital of all of Western Europe. So it's a dark place. It's not a happy place there. It's not, everyone's not carrying their Bibles around and loving John Knox and you know, looking for William Wallace. The reality is, it's a very dark, dark, dark city, and it's very dangerous. So in order to be able to go into that type of situation, you need to have the right face for the opportunity, if that makes any sense. Well, I think in light of Scripture, it most certainly does. But in verse 1, it says that Jesus gave them power and authority. And I just want to bring something to your attention quickly as we're closing, that in the very beginning of this chapter, Jesus gave his disciples power and authority. And we need to come and stop for a moment to see that this power and authority was given to them. And you see in this verse, when they were ready to call down fire upon their enemies, is that this power and authority was being used immaturely. In 1 Timothy 5:22, the Bible gives us that warning. It says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands. Do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourselves pure." And I think here, obviously, Jesus is never hasty. Jesus already knows what he was doing, obviously. But there's a point to that that comes to mind when we look at the scriptures here and in their behavior, that there is a right attitude we must adopt as the church. And in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, it gives us that attitude. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of what? A servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. They weren't fighting over who's going to be the best in heaven. They weren't calling fire, you know, down upon people. Here, Jesus is telling us as the church of Jesus Christ that we're to be like Christ. And we're to not worry about our reputations, but we're to be a servant. And we're to humble ourselves as he became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, the Bible says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In Romans 12:2 it says, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I thought in Titus 2:2 was an interesting verse. I was reading it the other day, and it kind of startled me, because it said here that aged men, which would be me, I'm 47 now, aged men are to be grave, somber, and sober-minded. Interestingly, because a majority of those today who would be aged men don't behave like it, right? We live in a very childish culture where older men are wanting to be young, or they don't know. We live in a very effeminate age where men act like women, right? There's just a lot of effeminate behavior going on, especially even not just in our world and in our country, but even in the so-called professed church of Jesus Christ in our country. There's just this confusion, just inundated, where there's such a lack of masculinity in the church today, of men being men, men talking like men, men behaving like men. It's sad, it really is, because we are desperate for that masculine faith again. Christianity is masculine. It really is. And I know to some people it's very offensive, especially to our feminist culture, right? Isn't that true? We need men to be men again, to be valiant, to be strong, right? To stand up and to be what God has called us to be. And women to be what God's called women to be. This isn't no crass condemnation. This is just a reality from Scripture and a blessing, because God himself backs up. It's saying here that aged men are to be grave and somber, that we should be portraying in front of our young people a seriousness about the things of God, not behaving like a bunch of kids. The last thing my children need is me to walk around and act like a teenager. The last thing this church needs is someone walking around behaving like a teenager at this age. No, teenager. But the reality is that men, we're desperate for men to come back into the body of Christ again. We talked about, where's the grandma and grandpas of our age, right? They used to sit down and read the kids, their grandkids, Bible stories, and pray with them and seek the Lord for their souls. I mean, they've pretty much all disappeared. I mean, there's a few left, obviously. But where's all the men, the godly men, the stalwart men, to stand up in our age and to be a good influence on our young men, to give them something to follow? I know we're to follow Christ. I'm not taking it away from Christ. I'm talking about a reality here, is that we need to be men, real men, the way the Bible teaches us. We need to be serious. Now, we need to be, obviously, we know how to laugh and have fun, but the reality is we need to be men that are no longer childish and worldly, but seriously brave and sober-minded. Desperate. It's the only thing that's going to change this world around us is when we start finding our proper places. I like what 1 Chronicles 12:8 says. Some Gadites defected to David at his stronghold in the desert. They were fighting men, trained for battle. experts with shield and spear. Their faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as gazelles on the mountains. The principle of face-to-face contact. If we just take a moment and just examine the face. Anybody familiar with just the face in and of itself? The face, which actually has 43 muscles working underneath it to express, communicate, testify, describe, to behold, to stare down, to photograph, and bring messages either by speech or by the look of our countenance. Face-to-face contact in the most concentrated form is the most concentrated form of communication, but is the least practiced among most Christians. You ever went to like watch some like you ever go to like I went to the Shepherd's Conference, and one room you just watch a big television monitor. In the other room, you get to actually watch the guy who's speaking, right? So John MacArthur is behind the pulpit speaking in one room, but all the other rooms, because it's so crowded, you got to watch him on a monitor. There's a complete difference from watching the monitor than being in the room with the guy face to face. Complete difference, right? There's a complete difference when you confront somebody eyeball to eyeball, toe to toe, nose to nose. When you get, you're communicating with someone face to face, there's a huge difference than typing something on your computer or on some social media or text or email. So I always tell people, especially even in the business world, even with my job, I'm like, listen, just if we're going to text, let's keep it simple. If you got anything beyond that, call me up, because text can be misconstrued, right? And you can sometimes say things on it that you don't actually mean, and someone can take it the wrong way, and next thing you know, that's why it's always better and more powerful. And that's why Jesus said, I'm sending you before their face, because Jesus knew the power and the principle of a head-on collision. He knew what it meant to go face-to-face. He knew the power and the principle of going face-to-face. And this is why this particular principle will never be erased. It'll never be changed, no matter how good our technology gets, how much social media comes into existence. The actual reality of physical face-to-face contact and communication is always the most powerful medium that God will use, will always use, and when he returns, will use. So don't be fooled and deceived that there's another way, a better form of communication than simply just meeting someone face to face. And this is why sometimes when you are sharing the gospel and you're going face to face, you ever notice how scary that is sometimes? Where that fear sometimes can grip you, but when you do it, it's the most powerful form of evangelism, is the vocal proclamation, whether it's just simply sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel. When you're face to face and you're dialoguing with another human being, there's a different, the atmosphere is different. There's a different principle at work there in anything you do, in anything you do. Even the world understands this concept. Listen to this. In an article titled Six Reasons to Communicate Face-to-Face, posted by a gentleman named David Grossman, listen to what he says. We all know how technology enables communication. Emails, voicemails, text messages, instant messaging, Twitter, the list goes on. There are more than enough ways to communicate, and too often they add up to message overload for employees. That's why when something is important, nothing compares to face-to-face communication. When a leader needs to inspire people or move them to action, the best way to do it is to look people in the eye and tell them exactly what they need to know. Communicating face-to-face sends a message before you say a word. People will not only hear what you are saying, they will perceive the greater meaning of your tone, voice inflection, emotion, and body language. Isn't that amazing? Here are six good reasons to make the time to communicate face-to-face. It demonstrates importance. Being there in person tells your audience that they are important to you, and the issue you are discussing is worth your time and theirs. It interprets thoughts and feelings. When you are face-to-face, you can see and respond to people's reactions, like facial expressions and body language, as well as their tone of voice. Leaders have the chance to show that they care by asking probing questions and actively listening to understand the audience perspective. Number three, it enhances credibility and trust. Face-to-face interaction allows you to share your strategy, explain it clearly, and answer questions honestly. Employees see how actions align with words, which enhances leaders' credibility and trust. It builds relationships. Interacting directly with other leaders, managers, and employees expands your network and establishes shared experiences that can enhance future communication. gathers feedback. Meeting in person helps employees feel valued and gives them a chance to contribute input to organizational strategies and communication. It gives the leader a chance to confirm people's understanding of key issues, identifies gaps, and encourages ongoing feedback and engagement. It addresses sensitive issues. Finally, one of the biggest benefits of face-to-face communication is demonstrating respect for employees and a commitment to a successful outcome when you deal with a sensitive issue face-to-face. Now, that's just the world. That's the secular world out there talking about a principle that was designed by God. I mean, obviously, you guys know as well that you can't make sense out of anything in this world unless you start with the God of Scripture. And everything that people use, even the secular world, cannot be understood without the God of Scripture. God has designed the principle of face-to-face communication. The world uses it. Obviously, they don't glorify God or acknowledge God in their use of it. But the world does use these principles, and they see the power in them. If the world understands this powerful principle, then why do most Christians in America scorn it? It's cowardly to hide behind social media and even a pulpit and declare that you are a Christian and never come before the face of this world with the war face of our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. As Ray Comfort once said, we are not on a pleasure cruise, we are on a battleship stationed at the very gates of hell. Just tell you really quick, a war face is not a Pharisee face. It's not a mean face. Okay, just making that clear. A war face is not a competitive face. It's not competing and sizing up everybody else. A war face is not a worry face. It's not walking around like Mr. and Mrs. Panic Palace. A war face is the countenance of Christ, which communicates a brave love and a divine determination that is fixed upon obeying God and loving others. So ask yourself this question before we leave today. What does your face communicate to others? Ask yourself your own question today. Don't even worry about necessarily what I think, but ask God what He thinks. Ask your spouse what she thinks. What does my face communicate to you and to others? Don't lie to yourself either, because sometimes we can say, oh, I know what my face does. But in reality, everybody else around you said, no, your face doesn't communicate that at all. You look like you're depressed all the time. You look sad all the time. You look tired all the time. You look angry all the time. So what does our face and our countenance communicate to others? Does it communicate your seriousness with God and the mission He has placed before you? Or are you easily distracted? Number two, have you set your face to accomplish the will of God for your life? Have you set your jaw like flint? As Christ was purposed to go to Jerusalem, obviously nothing that we do in this world will ever even come close to comparing with Christ's mission to save and redeem His people, obviously. But the reality, God has raised you up for such a time as this. He has called you into this mad, crazy, perverted, angry, agitated culture with the message of Christ to deliver to the people. And whatever influence He has put you in. But you've got to set your jaw like flint to be able to go into these areas. You've got to put on your war face in order to be able to go into these areas and survive. We preach a prevailing gospel, not a failing gospel. God always wins. God is victorious. So you ask yourself, have you set your face and set your jaw like flint to accomplish the will of God that He has called you in your life? This short little hiccup of life, it's going to be over. Life is like a vapor. It's going to be over before you know it. Trust me, it will be over. It could be over in the next 2 seconds. You can take your last breath now and drop over dead and it's over. Have you set your jaw like flint to see others come to Christ? To serve others? Are you determined to see other people won to Christ? This beautiful, glorious gospel that has been preached to you, that has saved you and transformed you. It's given you a new life. Are you sharing that with other people? Are we serving others? Are we always thinking about ourselves? Some quick ideas on how to develop this view of having a war face in our times. First of all, we need to be daily in the Scriptures. We need to be daily in the Word of God. We need to be reading the Word of God. They say, if you wear this out, you won't wear out. Daily in prayer. Daily in prayer. Daily communicating with godly influences. Who are you influencing? Who are you being influenced by? And who are you influencing? Who are your friends? Who are those that you are surrounded with on a daily basis? Are they calling, are they causing you to go further with God and go deeper with Christ? Are they calling you away from the things of God into a worldly behavior and worldliness? Daily in the scriptures, daily in prayer, daily communicating with godly influences. Daily reading inspiring biographies, history, and theology. Read good books. Put down the other stuff. Trust me. Open and read. Read your Bible. Yes, let this be the book of books. But read other books. Read biographies. Read church history. Get yourself involved in reading theology and good books. Intoxicate yourself with good reading. Be inspired by men and women who went out before you. God used mightily. Humble servants of the Most High God that God had used to change the world. There's so many heroes out there in the pages of history that so many of us haven't even heard of. I'm still finding new ones all the time. Like, wow, where did this guy come from? I'm reading one right now by a guy named Jonathan Ireland, who lived back in the late 1700s, was a street preacher. Just amazing stuff, these little autobiographies that have been lost in time, you know. And read these books, read books. I just read a good one by R.C. Chapman, his life. Just get involved, read about biographies, read stuff that's going to inspire you, read about other missionaries who went to the mission field, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, read about those who gave their lives for the gospel. Start reading about individuals who gave themselves up for Christ. Don't intoxicate yourself with the things of the world. It's empty, it's meaningless, and in the end, it'll destroy your soul. Trust the Word of God. Call upon the Holy Spirit. Ask Him to reignite that desire inside of your life today if you are not pursuing Him like you know that you should. And if you're not converted, if you're not born again, you're not truly regenerated, I would call you to come to Christ. To repent of your sin. What does that mean? It means forsake your evil ways and turn to Christ and live. Believe upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved, the Bible says. Repent of your sins. Forsake your old life, your old identity. Turn to Christ. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, that you are here with us today. You are convicting of sin. You're exhorting us, Lord. You're encouraging us, Lord. Father, set us on fire for your glory. As John Wesley said, set us on fire that men will come and watch us burn. Be glorified, Lord. Be glorified this day, Lord Jesus. Cause us by your great power, your great grace, to go out into this world, Lord, that hates you with the prevailing power of your word. Not only to preach it, Lord God, but to live it. For your glory alone we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.